Okay.
Today we mentioned already is the 15th day of the month of Nisan, or Abib. It's a feast day, a holy day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you'll probably have noticed that not many people keep today. Not many people know anything about today. In fact, most people haven't even heard of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we could ask the question, and normally we do, you know, why do we keep this feast? Now, you could say, well, today is a Sabbath day. It's actually a weekly Sabbath day. But very often, the Feast of Unleavened Bread falls, for example, on a Tuesday. That's quite common. And those days, we actually don't go to work, we don't go shopping, and so on. Yet most people do. So why do we keep the feast days? Why do we keep this feast day? And I suppose the very simple answer is, well, God commands us to. But then the next question is, well, why does God command us to keep his feasts? What is his purpose in giving us such a commandment? Is there a reason for keeping, for example, the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And of course the answer is yes, there is. God does not do things without a purpose or a reason. God is desiring to teach you and me. There are lessons he wants us to learn as he works out his great eternal plan, bringing ultimately, you know, millions and millions or more of sons and daughters into his family forever. And there are lessons that we have to learn about that. And so the feast days are part of the way that God teaches us. He conveys lessons to us during the holy days. And this particular Feast of Unleavened Bread gives us important understanding that you and I do need. And let's start in, I think, a fairly obvious place in Leviticus chapter 23, where we find God's holy days set out. Leviticus 23, and we'll read verses 1 to 2 to begin with, and then 4 to 8. So Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, every time I read that, I sort of stop and pause, so apologies, but I'm going to pause again. You know, what if the world believed that single verse? What if 300 million people in the US of A, or 60-odd million here in the United Kingdom, believed that one verse? And it says, notice, these are the feasts. The Hebrew actually is appointed times. But the feasts of whom? The Lord, Jehovah. He says, these are my feasts. So these are God's feast days. People often sort of dismiss them as, you know, Jewish holy days. Excuse me? Do you see the word Jewish holy days in this verse? People sometimes say, well, these are Moses' days. No. In fact, these aren't mankind's days. They're not the church's days. I can't see that there, can you? These are the feasts of Jehovah God. He says, these are my feasts. They belong to him. Now, we can ignore them. We can trample them, but they're God's days, and we know that. Verses 4 to 8. These are the feasts or appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations or holy assemblies or get-togethers, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Jewish Passover. No, is Jehovah's Passover, the Lord's Passover, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month, that's the day after the Passover, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and I'll just underline there, you must eat unleavened bread for 7 days, not 6 days or 4 days, or no days, you must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Verse 7, on the first day, that's where we are today, you shall have a holy convocation or assembly. You shall do no customary, normal occupational work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And notice also, the seventh day shall also be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it either. So the first day and the seventh day. Now it says in verse 8 there, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. We don't do that because there's no temple. There's no Aaronic priesthood. There are no Levites. So we can't do that. We don't do that. But because there's no temple and no priests around, doesn't mean the days are done away. Because the days, we'll see in a moment, were given before Israel went to Mount Sinai. They were given before the Old Covenant. They were given before there was a priesthood or a sacrificial system. In fact, sacrifices were offered every day of the year, every Sabbath. The fact that sacrifices are not offered doesn't change the fact that the dates and the days are there anyway, irrespective of any temple, irrespective of any sacrifices. The days and dates belong before that and separate to that. So here we are. Here we are these days, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it says here, we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Now let's go back and look at the initial reference to these days, which we find in Exodus chapter 12, reading verses 14 to 20. Exodus 12 is where the Passover is introduced. And a lot of people say that if you're studying any teaching, any doctrine, you should go back to the very first time it's ever mentioned in Scripture. They call that the law of first mention. And it does seem to be the case. If you're checking anything out, go back and find out the first reference that God introduced, and you find a great deal of information there. It sets you off in the right direction. So that's the law of first mention. And in Exodus 12, of course, we've got the Exodus being introduced, but we're going to drop past that slightly and pick up the story in verse 14, which brings us to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 14, and this day shall be to you a memorial. Which day is that going to be? Well, we'll see. It's today. It's the 15th. And this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It's there for a long time. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And that's my recommendation, all 7 days. On the first day you shall remove, or shall have removed, leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. It does look quite important, because my margin says put to death. Really? Put to death for eating leavened products? Woo! Wow. But then, of course, we can think back that another first mention was the Garden of Eden, where two people were tossed out for plucking a piece of fruit off a tree. Right? Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, that's today, and on the seventh day shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So it's okay to prepare your wheaty bangs for breakfast. That's permissible.
If they're unleavened.
Provided they're unleavened, of course. Verse 17. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Now, what day was that? The 15th. We got that. Last night was the night to be much remembered. When we sort of think back and reflect on ancient Israel leaving Egypt by night on the 15th. So that's the day we're talking about here. It's the 15th day of Abib or Nisan. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread. until the 21st day of the month at evening. That's evening at the end of those days. If you're confused about that, there's an article on the website that explains that in some depth. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So there's quite a bit of information, there is quite detailed. And don't forget, we're in Exodus 12. This is nearly 2 months before Moses and Israel would arrive at Mount Sinai. This is nearly 2 months before the Old Covenant was offered. And it's a long time before the sacrifices were set up. But even here in Egypt, it's something to be kept throughout their generations as an everlasting ordinance. And there are some very, very specific details about what you must do. We read some there about eating unleavened bread and putting out all leaven. Well, let's look at the next chapter, 13. And read verses 3, then 6 through 7. Verses 3, 6, and 7. Exodus 13. Where God continues to give very specific information to Moses to pass on. Verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, that is the 15th day of Abib or Nisan. That's the feast day, that's today. Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, or the slave house. Another translation says, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. That's a plain instruction. Don't eat leavened bread. Notice verses 6 and 7. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day, as we now know, there shall be a further feast to the Lord. Verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. So it's fairly plain, nothing leavened. It says there, verse 7, no leavened bread. The Hebrew is really no leavened thing. You can't simply say, well, I'm not eating any leavened bread, but with this lovely Victoria sponge with lots of icing and cream in it. Nice and fluffy and soft. No, it's no leavened thing. The Hebrew there is chametz, which in English we'd spell as C-H-A-M-E-T-S, chametz. So no leavened thing, no leavened produce of any shape or size, nor, in addition to that, any leaven. And the Hebrew there is a word seor, S-E-O-R. So no leaven. No yeast, nothing that does that sort of job, and no leaven products. Get the lot out. And, of course, make sure you eat unleavened bread. And my recommendation, based upon what we've just read in those couple of passages, is that we should eat unleavened bread every day of the seven. Some people have said in the past, you don't have to eat unleavened bread every day. It simply means that if you're eating bread on any particular day in that week, it should be unleavened bread. But if you choose not to eat bread at all that day, that's absolutely fine. Yeah. I've heard that a number of times. I think, well, hang on a second. On that basis, you might choose not to eat any bread for the 7 days. So why would you call it the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Because you haven't eaten a single morsel from start to finish. How can that be? Comply with the scripture says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So I'm not going to argue with that, but basically I'll say that I believe and I practice eating some unleavened bread every single day of the seven. Now, it might just be a token amount, a little tiny piece, if that's what you want. But I would strongly recommend that every single day you make the effort to eat some unleavened bread.
Or crackers.
Because to me, there are clearly two parts being mentioned here. It says, put away leaven, that's part one, and secondly, part two is, eat unleavened bread. Isn't that two separate things? Two parts? And I think the lesson is, there are two parts to you and I living out our lives before God. As we'll see in a moment, God wants us to put things away and bring things in. Put off and put on, which is a giveaway to Ephesians chapter 4. So we'll go there. Ephesians 4, starting verses 20 to 24. Ephesians 4. So two parts, put out the leaven, bring in the unleavened bread. And they're, obviously they're linked, but they're different, aren't they? Not just saying the same thing two different ways, they're different. You put one out, you bring one in. And here in Ephesians 4, picking up in verse 20, you'll see the two parts to how you and I are supposed to be living our lives. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's what you do. You put off the old man or the old woman. Put them off. Put them away. Send them packing. Part one. Part two. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So there are two parts. You put off and you put on. They're linked, obviously, but they're different. Put out leaven, bring in unleavened bread. Put off the old man with his old habits, ways of doing things, his deceitful lusts, and put on the new man in righteousness and holiness. It's almost like, you know, you perhaps are working in a field or something, and your outer garment, your jacket perhaps is, you know, all sweaty, and it's mucky, and it smells. You know, you take it off, you put it off, and you come indoors, put on a nice, fresh, clean jacket. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. And then Paul gives us a couple of examples, specifics of that. Notice verse 25. Therefore, for example, putting away lying, each one speak truth. So that's what you do. You put away, you put off the old man, the one that tells lies and exaggerates and deceives, put that off. But there's not then a vacuum. You then speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Put off lying, bring in speaking truth, honesty, integrity. Or drop down to verse 28. Another example he gives of the same principle. Let him who stole steal no longer. That's putting off the old man, the one that is a thief and steals. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. That's putting on. So you put off the one who steals and takes other people's property dishonestly. You put that off, but you put on being a hard worker who creates wealth to share with others. So rather than taking from them, you now become somebody who gives to people. It's putting off, putting on, two parts. So the lesson is, we put away the things that are harmful and injurious, like sin. We bring in good conduct, good behavior, and we'll deal with that a bit later. So a question we could ask at this point is, do you think God himself needs the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Is God struggling to, you know, develop his holiness? Is the feast for God's benefit? Well, obviously not. God is perfect. The feast days, including unleavened bread, are created for us to benefit from. They are to help us to change and to grow to maturity, to be equipped ultimately to live in God's family forever. That's what the holy days are for. That's what unleavened bread is for. And yet, you know, if all we do during these days is physically de-leaven our homes, is that really much of a lesson? You know, we've got the vacuum cleaner out and, you know, brush and some cloths, and we've been around and we've, you know, looked in all the nooks and crannies and got out all the little crumbs, and we've checked the cupboards and the fridge and the freezer, and we're leaven-free. Great. But is that the totality of what it's all about? No, that really is of very limited relevance. Might show a good attitude, but God's actually got spiritual lessons for us here. The leaven is symbolic. It's to picture a truth that God wants us to learn and to understand and to live by. So putting out of leaven, eating unleavened bread, is there to teach us for the duration of 7 days an important spiritual lesson that God expects us to review every year, annually. So what we're going to do is look at the lessons of leaven. I guess that's the title of the message, The Lessons of the Leaven, because it seems to me there are two ways that God uses leaven in his word. So what lessons do we get from putting out of leaven? Well, the first one, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, read verses 6 to 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So the first of the two lessons, we'll just put the heading down now if you like, then we'll go and look in more detail at the two one by one. But the first use of leaven we can see coming through here, 1 Corinthians 5, beginning verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here's Paul talking about leaven. And one of the dangers of leaven, in some circumstances at least, is that leaven, a small amount, can cause a huge influence, a huge impact. What happened here in Corinth was, you know the story, chapter 5, there is a sexual immorality, serious sexual immorality in the church. And the ministry and the brethren seem to be perfectly content to leave it there. One can only assume that they're thinking, well, we're being very tolerant and we're showing great, great love here. We don't want to become across as harsh and vindictive and judgmental. So we're leaving these people here. And you know what the scripture says? You know, it says, you know, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And of course, that's actually not in the Bible. That's Mahatma Gandhi who said that. So here, they were being very tolerant, very loving in their own eyes. And Paul is going ballistic. Don't you recognize the danger? A little leaven, and it's clearly going to be sin, can cause massive problems, and he wants them to get it out. So he carries on. Now, don't you know a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And just in passing, Paul's writing to a church in Corinth, in Greece, with what I imagine is a fairly large Gentile population. And he says, Christ, our Passover, therefore, let us keep the feast. Which feast comes after Passover? Unleavened bread? So here's Paul writing to Gentiles and saying, let us keep the feast, presumably of unleavened bread, because that's the one that follows Passover. And by the way, he's talking about leaven in verse 6 and 7 and 8. So it's pretty obvious that he's talking of keeping the feast of unleavened bread, even if you're a Gentile. But carrying on, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Leaven of malice and wickedness. Well, malice is you know, evil motives, and wickedness is really evil conduct and actions. So Paul says, let's not keep the feast with the leaven of bad motives and bad actions. but rather with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it's again, it's a put off and a put on. Put off the malice. Put off the wicked conduct and behaviour, of which, by the way, allowing sexual immorality in the church comes under that heading. And rather, let us keep the feast with sincerity and truth. You know, honesty, integrity, a good life. So we can see here in this passage that Paul's using leaven to picture sin. Sinful motives, sinful actions. And he says, put it out. Put the sin out. Don't be puffed up as you are comfortable with sin. Get it out. And most of the time, I guess, you and I tend to focus, when we're thinking of leaven and unleavened bread, upon sin, putting out sin. And that's right, but that's not the whole story. Leaven is used seemingly two ways. So that's the way that I guess we're quite familiar with, the leaven of sin. But also, look at Matthew 16, reading verses 5 to 12. Leaven also pictures false teaching. Because false teaching does lead to equally, you know, bad conduct, bad behavior. But it does actually refer also, leaven, to false teaching, false doctrine. And that becomes clear here in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 5. And when Jesus' disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So watch out for the leaven, boys. Verse 7, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. Which clearly they weren't all the brightest crayons in the box, were they? And Jesus perceived it. He said to them, hang on, oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? What is this conversation all about? Verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? You know, if I need bread, guys, I can feed thousands with bread. You know, verse 10, don't you remember the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? Bread's not a problem, guys. Don't you remember the miracles? Verse 11, how is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood, you know, the penny, you know, drops, that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Or teaching, the margin says. When Jesus says beware of the leaven of these religious leaders, religious teachers, he means beware of their teaching. And of course that warning is to the disciples of Jesus' day, and it's equally applicable to you and me today. You and I have to watch out for the leaven of false teaching, because leaven spreads. A small amount of leaven, whether it's sin or false teaching, it multiplies and spreads and influences, and it's dangerous. So let's look at the first of those in more detail, the picture of leaven representing sin in our lives, because, you know, putting sin out is something that requires action. It's something we have to do. There are changes in most of our lives that we need to make, and we know that. And it's probably the case that it's rather easy for most of us to become just a wee bit casual in this area. You know, many people understand about Jesus' death and his shed blood. Many people, millions of people out there in the church world at large, many people know about Jesus dying on the cross and shedding his blood. There's many, many people that come to the cross, so to speak, and give their heart to Jesus. You know, they get saved, a common expression, or they get born again, a common expression. So they come to the cross, they come to Jesus, and then that's it. But they stop. They stay there. They've taken, if you like, the Passover sacrifice to themselves. But is that the whole plan? Is there one holy day or one appointed time called Passover and nothing else? Well, clearly not. The Days of Unleavened Bread teaches that after we accept Jesus Christ as our Passover, then afterwards there is action required so that we can, you know, fully enjoy our freedom. Now, if you go back and think about ancient Israel in Egypt, I think the picture is really, you know, fairly clear if you sort of, you know, reflect on it for a moment or two. Think of Israel, right? They're in Egypt, in the house of bondage, in the slave house. There are harsh taskmasters. They are slaves. They've got no freedom. And along comes God and says, take the lamb's blood, splash on your doors, eat the meal of roast lamb, and I'll pass over you that night. That took place. God duly passed over in the night, and they did not die. Was that the end of it? Did it all stop there? Because what? Where were they after the Passover was over? In Egypt. In bondage. Under Pharaoh. So they'd been, if you like, delivered from the death penalty, but they were still in bondage, still in slavery. They had to now do what? Get out. They had to leave bondage, leave the Pharaoh, leave slavery, move away. And that's, of course, a picture for you and me. Once we accept Jesus and his shed blood to forgive our sins and to cleanse us and reconcile us to the Father, then we need to get away from sin, get away from spiritual Egypt, go. Start out for the kingdom of God, walking towards the promised land. You know, there's quite a popular teaching out there that talks about, you know, the finished work of Jesus, meaning that when Jesus hung on a cross and he said, it is finished, that apparently their conclusion is there's nothing to do. You just come to the cross, you accept Jesus as Passover, and that's it. You're done. You're finished. You'll go to heaven, typically, forevermore. Because of the finished work of Jesus. And they've got some clever little sayings around that, little proverbs. You know, one goes along the lines of, you don't want to do anything now, because anything extra you try and add, it will foul things up. So they'll say that, you know, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. But if Jesus plus nothing equals everything, you think, well, that sounds really clever. But that's not what the Holy Days teach us, because after Passover, in fact, immediately after Passover, comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you put out leaven, you bring in unleavened bread, and of course, at the time, the Israelites, having been redeemed, left Egypt, left slavery, and the picture's exactly relevant to our lives. Look at Romans 6. I read a lot of Romans 6 now, Romans 6, 1 to 14 to start with. Romans chapter 6, and you can see a few references here to slavery, how that sin is slavery, how we've been redeemed from slavery to sin. I would imagine when Paul's writing this chapter, he's probably thinking about, you know, the Passover and the feast and the lessons that we learn from ancient Israel's, you know, departure. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're not to sin. We're to stop sinning. Verse 3. Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And if you've been baptized in a watery grave, then, you know, you and I, our old man died. Our old nature died in that watery grave. When we came up in Christ to walk it, like it says here, in newness of life. not continuing to sin that grace may abound. You know, we should have, you know, left sin, left bondage, left our Pharaoh, you know, Satan. Verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, which was in baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that means executed, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer, notice, be slaves of sin. You know, if you're got a sin nature and living the way the world thinks is okay, you were a slave of sin. You were in the house of bondage. Satan or Pharaoh was your harsh taskmaster. But because you and I have accepted Jesus as our Savior, been baptized, washed clean, we are no longer slaves of sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, which we did in baptism, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And of course, that's exactly referring to the Passover. Jesus was the Passover sacrifice. His death was as the Lamb of God. So continuing, the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should that you should obey it in its lusts. You know, we're not to just carry on as before. You know, Christ plus something equals nothing. We are supposed to be changed. Our old man died in a watery grave. We're dead in Christ. We're set free from slavery to sin. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You know, we're not under the harsh taskmaster of sin leading to death. We've been set free, like ancient Israel. They left, they took off, they went off with a high hand, joyfully, heading for their promised land. The lesson is the same for you and I. We start walking in newness of life. We're heading in a different direction. We're not going to live in sin, as we once did, that grace may abound. Verses 16 through 22. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one, slaves whom you obey, whether of sin, leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness? So if you and I choose to sin, who cares? I've got God's grace. God forgives me as I go along. Don't even have to ask for forgiveness. It's just automatic. I'm just going to live my life as I see fit. Well, that's not what Paul is saying here. We've been set free from being in bondage to sin and slavery. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been, notice, set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you, once upon a time, presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now you've been redeemed and set free and, you know, buried with Christ and raised with Christ and so on, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. But when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And that's where you and I were once upon a time. Sometimes you look back and we're just maybe ordinary people with just ordinary sins, but all leading to death. But some of us can look back and think, oh my word, that's pretty embarrassing. In fact, that's downright shameful. Oh my word, blood that's behind me now in a watery grave. But it's all past because of the Lamb of God and his sacrifice. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of it all, everlasting life. So you and I shouldn't be hanging about in spiritual Egypt. We shouldn't be buddying up to harsh slave taskmasters like demons, or, you know, our Pharaoh, which would be Satan. We've been set free. We've been delivered. We don't live there any longer. Let's get out. Walk away. We accept the Passover, the Lamb, but then immediately the Feast of Unleavened Bread, put out the leaven, bring in the unleavened. Let's look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So there is some corresponding action required after we come to the cross, after we receive Jesus' blood, after we take him as our Passover, because the feast tells us so. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. So he's saying, you know, your lives should be sacrificed to God. Not so much, you know, dying to God, it's living for God. Present your bodies or your lives a living sacrifice. Well, a sacrifice is something that might cost us something. If you took in olden times, if you took along, you know, a bullock or something, an ox, a few sheep, that would be quite costly to sacrifice those, to give them up to God at sacrificial time, and the priests take them away and so on. But it says here really that you and I have to present our lives to God as a sacrifice, not just doing our own thing all the time and occasionally giving God a little bit here and there when we get around to it. Paul says, you know, give your lives over to God. Notice verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the world is a bit like, you know, ancient Egypt. It can shape you. It can form us. It can set our values and standards. But Paul's saying, well, don't let it. Don't be conformed or shaped or molded by the society you're in. Just as I'm sure living in ancient Egypt would have caused a lot of problems. What you see around you, the standards, the conduct, the behavior, you start to perhaps imitate it and copy it. For you and I, living in this world, where, you know, much of what we see in society around us, much of what our politicians pass as laws, are quite hostile to God's standards. And Paul's saying here, well, don't be shaped by it. Don't be conformed by it. You know, change your mind. Transform your mind, renew your mind. It's not for you and me to sort of dwell in the world, you know, copy its ways, share its values, participate in its conduct. You know, we've grown up in that sort of background, but for you and I, it should be a different way of life. And of course, it's a process. It takes time to come out of the world, to transform and renew our thoughts and our values. And very often, of course, we don't realize just how harmful some of these things can be, because we're used to it, we're familiar with the world and its values and standards, and, you know, it rubs off on us to a degree. But we should be alert to leaven in our lives, to get out of this world's ways. Notice 1 John 2 verses 1 to 6. This next few days you and I will remain, you know, physically alert to any leaven that pumps up in our cupboard or in a jacket pocket or something that we forgot to look in. When we find it, whoop, straight out. Well, the lesson is to be equally alert all year round for the presence of spiritual leaven in our lives. And when we identify it, we have to deal with it as far as we can. None of us will be perfect, of course, in this life, but we don't want to be casual. We're supposed to be a living sacrifice, not shaped by the world, but, you know, renew our minds. Notice here in 1 John 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. So there are changes in our lives after we accept Jesus as our Passover. And if anyone sins, which, let's face it, we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. So you put out the leaven, but conversely you bring in the good things. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, or renewing our minds and living by God's values and standards. You know, you and I will live by some standard in our lives. They might be the values you grew up with in your family. It might be the, you know, the colleagues and buddies and friends you hung about with, and, you know, you share their values. It might be a political party that you belong to and you accept, you know, their values, their philosophies. Everybody lives by some standard. Might be a gang you belong to, not you personally, but I mean, you know what I mean. Out there, the people that belong to gangs, and they all share similar values. They wear the same clothes. So we all will live to some standard somewhere. Well, for you and I, the standard is God's standard, God's value system, or his commandments, which is the same thing. Verse 4, he who says, well, I know him, I'm a believer, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you and I claim to be Christians, Christ followers, Christ disciples, if we say we abide in him, we ought to walk just as Jesus walked. And he wouldn't be walking about in spiritual Egypt. He would have left that. And so should you and I. So it's important. You don't just come and give your heart to the Lord. You don't just come to the cross and stop there. We have a walk to walk. A way to walk. You know how to live our lives, like it says here, in accordance with God's values, or what's called his commandments. Look at 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born or begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. But then some will say, well, you can't do that because, you know, the commandments are terrible. Don't you know that's legalism? God just wants us to love. This is terrible, this legalistic view about trying. Once you add anything to Jesus, you know, Jesus plus anything, it's nothing. Don't you realize that? There's no commandments required. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I've heard that a number of times in the last couple of years. But how about reading verse 3 then, shall we? For this is the love of God. Oh, that we keep his commandments. Oh, and his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, I wonder why so many people think they are burdensome. I think the King James says grievous, which is quite frustrating. A number of people have referred to it as grievous. His commandments are not grievous. Well, there's no such word as grievous. So if you use that, drop it.
Stop it.
It's grievous, not grievous. Grievous. But anyway, the New King James says burdensome. And the point is, why would God's commandments be burdensome? You know, you've got a better standard than God has. Mr. Obama has better value system and philosophy than God the Father, who made everything through Jesus. Pope Francis has better values, is more compassionate, more caring. He's a nicer person. He's got a better way of life than Jesus. I mean, really? So God's commandments are not burdensome. They are not grievous. God's commandments represent, if you like, a spiritually unleavened life. Because if we lived by God's commandments, we would be automatically free of sin and wickedness, wouldn't we? It would be a life that's free of sin. And we won't do that perfectly, but when we do fail, and let's face it, we do, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins.
You can't say that.
As well as the sins of the rest of the world. But that includes our sins. And we all sin, we know that. And thank God for the Passover and the blood of the Lamb. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 through 4. And assuming it's Paul, the writer here, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So a couple of things there. It says, lay aside every weight. So if there are things which are not wrong in themselves, but if you're, I mean, tomorrow in London is the London Marathon. There'll be tens of thousands of people, racing in it.
And trying to drive.
Hundreds of thousands of people, watching it from an armchair or a pub somewhere. Another pint of beer is what she's... runners go heading around the course. But, some people wear big fancy, uniforms and things, an elephant outfit, clown's outfit, Batman outfit, all that carry on. But really, 26 miles, you don't want too much weight, do you? In a long race, you don't want to be carrying a, bag of cement or a coal on your back. It says here, let us lay aside every weight. Things that just they aren't wrong necessarily in our Christian lives, but they weigh us down. They're sort of burdens that we could well do without. They just get in the way. There are obstacles, wherever that might be. It might be friends that actually hold you back.
Church members.
It might be church members who are weird that hold you back. It might be might be hobbies you've got. Not wrong of themselves, but if it's an obsession... and it's costing you money and time, you might think, I don't know, but this really is this part of being a living sacrifice? But then it also says, and lay off the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let's face it, you and I are at times very easily ensnared. You might have thought after being around 100 years in the church that we could see off certain sins, but typically we don't. Been around at least 100 years apiece, and along comes a little person who just makes a little rude sign at us, and we blow a gasket, and we're wagging fingers and shouting four-letter words, and our spleen is about to pop, even after 45 years of walking with Christ. Well, like it says, we shouldn't really do that, but these sins do easily ensnare us. But unleavened bread, put out the leaven, put out the sin, and then let us run with endurance the race that we're in. And it is a long race, by the way, because some of us have been around a few decades and maybe we've still got another decade or two to go for all we know, and you have to run to the finishing line, don't you? Again, think back at the example of ancient Israel. There were 600,000, men of fighting age, plus older men, plus women, plus children. It might have been as many as 2 or 3 million. I've heard numbers up to 6 million being put forward by some people, but let's say 2 or 3 million left slavery, left the harsh taskmasters in Egypt, and took off for the promised land. How many got there? Two. In other words, most didn't successfully endure in their race, did they? And of course, the lesson is there for you and me too. we have to keep running in our race, and actually the less heavy burdens we have and the less sins we have nibbling at our ankles, the more chance we've got of running our race to the end. And of course, there is help available, because we can look to our Passover lamb, verses 2 and 3 and 4, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross when he became our Passover lamb, despising the shame, and has sat down since at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, you know, think about Jesus. And we should, you know, the Passover evening, we've covered this, we should have been reflecting about Jesus, his shed blood, his broken body for our healing. We should have been considering that, but also really every day. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. At times, you know, we do face that. You look around and just think, what a mess the world's in. What a mess I'm in. What a mess the church is in. Where have they all gone? And you and I can think of, I'm sure, many people that we'd probably conclude are no longer running the race. Now, some might be dead, which is permissible. But you probably can think of lots of people who are alive and kicking, who are not in the race any longer. They've given up. They've not endured. They've become perhaps weary and discouraged, and maybe with good reason physically, but, ooh, bad place to be. Verse 4, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And it does require a bit of effort, doesn't it? So we can look to Jesus, because he did it. He's gone before. And you and I are encouraged not to become weary. Don't become discouraged. Remain alert for sin in our lives. And take it seriously. Not just for 7 days. So that's it. And then bread's over, I can sin again. No, you can eat bread again, but you shouldn't go out and say, I can sin again. 7 days is a short lesson, but obviously the impact is on our lives more generally. Okay, so that's looking at the one key meaning of leaven, representing sin, bad motives, wickedness, bad conduct, and bringing in the unleavened life, which is one of sincerity and truth and God's standards. The other meaning of leaven we saw earlier was false teaching. And Jesus, if you recollect, was warning his disciples about false teaching. Now, you and I are probably unlikely to be deceived by Roman Catholics or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, I imagine. Some, unfortunately, get deceived by Judaism. A bit strange, but we shouldn't be. But in recent years, lots of problems and deception have occurred in among the churches of God. And that is probably more of a threat to most of us. You can think, for example, of the calendar, where there's much disputation has been for decades about, you know, when does a month begin and when does the year begin and all that carry on. You know, you and I will probably know people that would not assemble with us today because, in their understanding, the holy day is tomorrow or the day after or last month.
Yes, sir.
Then there's debates over Passover. Is it the 14th? Or should it be the 15th? Or should it not be the Passover at all but the Lord's Supper? Many people have taken views and split over that. Then was Jesus in the grave from Good Friday to Easter Sunday? You say, well, the Catholics teach that. Well, yeah, they do. But also, some members of the Church of God, some that I know personally, teach that. Then about the Sabbath day, it's Saturday, isn't it? Well, yeah, I think everybody still agrees that, more or less, but not entirely. But some teach that the Sabbath you keep holy is from sunrise to sunset. Not the whole day from sunset to sunset, but just the daylight part, which here in the United Kingdom, that would be pretty short in the winter. Because in December, sun rises about 8:15 and sunsets about 4:45. So your Sabbath day is about 7 hours long. Is that right? Then, of course, there's all those anointed people out there who are apostles or prophets or witnesses. And one is referred to rather disparagingly as the witless witness. And I suspect that probably is fairly accurate. But you and I have got to be alert, because there's sneakier things that are not mentioned there that can come out and, you know, causes trouble. So, yeah, we've got to watch out for wrong teaching, because wrong teaching can lead to wrong believing, which then leads to wrong actions, which then leads to possible harm and death. I'm going to watch out for that. Look at Galatians 5, reading verses 1 to 4, and then 7 to 9, Galatians 5. Paul had this problem to contend with. In this case, it was too late. You know, the wrong teaching here had led to wrong believing and wrong actions, and then Paul pretty much concludes that they're lost. Chapter 5 of Galatians, verses 1 through 4. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. That would be from sin. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. That is true, going back to circumcision and Judaism. That's not the Bible teaching. Judaism is a man-made religion of the Jewish rabbis and sages and so on. And Paul says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Well, why would they be thinking about that? Because that's what they were hearing. There were false teachers turning up to the Galatians and saying, you know what, folk, or men at least, you should be circumcised. Don't you know that Abraham was circumcised? And Moses and David? If you want to be in God's kingdom, you must be circumcised. Look at Genesis and look at etc., etc. So false teachers arrived with false teaching, and they went for it. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law, every bit of it. You become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You become estranged, I think the New American says. You are sort of severed from Christ. If you want to go and follow Judaism and of its rituals and laws and leave Christ, wow, dangerous. Verses 7 through 9, you ran well. No, you were running a course, you know, pretty well. Who's hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Meaning, a little bit of false teaching that you've listened to is wrecking you. You know, you've and of course, you can see that in these Hebrew roots type movements at the moment. You know, there's some things in the Hebrew roots that you probably think is okay. But you look at the end of that journey, what starts off is seemingly recognizing the importance of, you know, certain things in the Old Testament, and they end up potentially severed from Christ and seeking to keep the whole law. Dangerous. And look at Galatians 1, 6 and 7 to see the outcome here. It wasn't just a question of, well, okay, you know, a bit of wrong teaching, a little bit, what does that matter? Nobody's perfect. Well, verses 6 and 7, I marvel, or another translation, I'm astonished that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And it turns out, reading the letter all the way through, Paul was too late. The little leaven had leavened the whole lump. And these people may well have lost their salvation. So watch out for false teaching. Even somebody who comes quoting Abraham and Isaac and King David and Moses, and it's not just quoting the Bible that makes you true and honest. Let's go to Matthew 13, a couple of parables to look at. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 25. Matthew 13. So the second reference to leaven is the leaven pictures false teaching, and you and I need to be alert to that. not something we just think, well, you know, I know all these things. No, no, we get reminded every year, watch out for leaven. And leaven is both sin and also, said Jesus, is false teaching, which Jesus warned about religious men, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Notice here in Matthew 13, the parable he put forth to them, verse 24, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." And of course, we know the story. The tares grew up along with the wheat, and then the servants recognized it and said, "Well, what happened here? Well, an enemy's done this." Dropping down to verses 29 to 30, they asked him, "Should we tear out the tares?" He said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." That's the end of the age. "And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So the story here is that in the church, in the field, there are both wheat, which is good, and tares, which aren't. So look around. Do you see any tares? Well, they're around, and they might look relatively similar for a while, and they're not going to be taken away. Jesus said they're going to stay there until the end. So you and I know there's danger. We know there is potential deception. We know, because Jesus said so, there must be tares out and around there. And notice the next parable, Matthew 13:33. Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." Ooh, what does that mean? "Which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Ah, so the way the church operates is like leaven. "Which a woman took and hid in three measures." Now, two ways of interpreting that. The most popular way is to say, well, that's, you know, just like leaven multiplies and spreads. So the gospel spreads around the whole world. Consensus. Just like leaven. Really? No. Is there anywhere in Scripture that leaven represents something good? Don't think so. If we're going to be consistent, leaven represents either sin or, in the context I'm going to say here, false teaching, false doctrine, in which case what we're seeing here is false teaching introduced surreptitiously, secretively into the church, and it propagates and permeates and corrupts ultimately pretty much the entire church. Notice it does say here that the leaven is hidden or concealed secretively. The Greek brings out. So that's, I think, where we are. And if you and I aren't vigilant, we'll not spot it. And little by little, just like leaven, the truth gradually fades away to be replaced by counterfeits. And the wine of the word is changed into ultimately water. And not only the parable says that, you know, Peter makes it pretty plain. Look in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3, 2 Peter chapter 2. And verses 1 to 3, and it's extremely plain. "But there were also false prophets among the people in Old Testament times, even as there will be false teachers among you." Is there any way of missing that? You know, Peter says there will be false teachers among you. And he carries on, "who will secretly bring in destructive error." Well, that's, isn't that hiding? Leaven? Like the parable says, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing themselves swift destruction. And many will follow..." Oh, many! Well, that's a pity. surely the vigilant, alert church members who keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread every year and are well aware of the dangers of leaven and false teaching, they wouldn't be caught out, would they? Would they? Well, looks like they will be. Because verse 2 says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber." The first part there, by covetousness they'll exploit you with deceptive words. Exploit you, take advantage of you or me. And deceptive words is words of deception. In another translation, their message is deceptive. The words are words of deception. It's false. So you and I need to get the leaven of false teaching out of our lives, and then make sure we bring in and keep the truth of God. The two parts, put out, put off, put on, leaven out, unleavened bread in, put the false teaching and traditions out, make sure we bring in and hold to the truth. Two parts. Look, second last scripture, at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, 2 Timothy chapter 1, for our second last passage, just to give you some hope that it'll end before too long. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15, so Paul's writing to his young colleague, and verse 13, he says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Hold fast the truth. Don't let it go. You know, you put out the leaven of false teaching when you spot it. Bring in and hold fast to what's right. Verse 14, "That good thing which was committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us." Verse 15, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Is this right? "This you know, Timothy, that all the brethren in Asia have turned away from me." Really? How did that happen? Overnight? Well, it doesn't say, but I think the answer is no. This would have taken time. It would have started with a little bit of leaven. A little bit of false teaching, which would have been accepted mindlessly. Then it would have grown and had more influence and a bit more and grown and permeated. And eventually, like we read in the Galatians there, these people turned away. If you turn away from the Apostle Paul, I think you're in trouble, right? Because after all, he was handpicked by the Lord Jesus. He wrote half the New Testament. Gosh, if you turn away from Paul, you're in extremely thin ice. And that would have happened by a little bit of leaven or false teaching and so on. Look, finally, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 through 17. So we want to make sure that we put out and put on. We put out the false teachings, the harmful traditions, and we make sure we bring in and hold fast to what actually works, the truth. Verse 13, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You've got to assume, I think, that Paul's talking about likely to impact the believers. You're not talking, I think, about necessarily out there in the world somewhere. There's always been deceivers in the world, but I mean, deception really is a big risk to God's people, isn't it? So I would imagine he's really talking here about among us, you know, the wheat and the tares. As there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. It's the same theme, I guess. But evil men, verse 13, and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So this deception might be all around you, Timothy, but you hold on to the truth that you received from the Holy Scriptures. And by the way, what scriptures were these? Well, in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, it was only the Old Testament scriptures. And what do you find in them, by the way? Well, you find the feast days. So we know they kept them. Verse 16, all scripture, talking of, again, the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work, which, of course, God has prepared beforehand that we are to walk in them. We don't just come to the cross and stop. We learn from Scripture. We hold fast to scriptural teachings. And the Bible educates us, makes us fit and mature and ready for all the good works that God would like to see in us. So, here we are. We're on the first day, the holy day, the feast day of unleavened bread. We'll continue, no doubt, all of us, to be, you know, fairly alert to the possibility there might be a bit of physical leaven somewhere around. And when we find it, if we do find any, gone straight away. Well, that's great, and we should do that. But let's remember that God's purpose really is to teach you and me spiritual lessons, teaching that we need to make sure that we arrive safely and become mature. So you and I should be alert to get sin out of our lives and compromise out of our lives and live an unleavened life before God. And secondly, be alert against deception. Turn away from it. Make sure we hold fast to the truth once for all delivered to the saints. And with that, we'll conclude this message.